Would you turn your Bibles with me, please, this morning to Galatians chapter 1, and then stand with me. I'd like to read for us, read all in unison together, Galatians 1, 1 through 10. I'd like to study together this morning, verses 6 through 10, as we continue along our journey in this valuable letter written by Paul. So this morning we read in unison together, Galatians 1, 1 through 10. Let's read God's inspired word together. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Please join me in prayer, dear ones. Heavenly Father, we come this morning under the authority of your word, the Spirit indwelling us, eager to teach us. May we not grieve him this morning in our response to your word. How precious, Father, that you have sent the Spirit of Christ to live in us. He is indeed our hope of glory. He is the one who is preparing us for the final day of complete redemption, glorification. May we not resist his work. May Christ be exalted to us this morning. May the gospel be made clear. Father, we ask that you would so kindly expose to us the desires of our hearts that tempt us and lead us away from purity in the gospel. May we see these desires that would sway us. Oh, Father, teach us to turn from our own selfish hearts to live in the way that Christ would by his Spirit within us. We are crucified with Christ, and yet we live, and yet it's not us who live, but Christ who lives in us. May we live this life in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Teach us more of how to experience this precious verse in the middle of this letter that we are studying together. Father, for your glory we pray these things. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Exodus chapter 2 shows us the pain of Israel and groaning under the weight of slavery as they were in Egypt. They cried out to God, and God heard them. God heard them. Exodus chapter 3, God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. The Son, the eternal Son, shows up in flames of fire in the burning bush and calls Moses to go and be used by him, by his strength, to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 4, we see God equipping Moses with great power. In fact, Moses asked God, how will they know that I'm your messenger? And so God gave to Moses a measure of power He could put his hand in his cloak and pull it out and it would be leprous, and put his hand in his cloak and pull it out again and it would be clean. Or he could take his staff and throw it down on the ground and it would become a serpent. The power of God demonstrated through the servant of God. And then in Exodus chapter 5 through 12, God mightily delivers Israel from the Egyptians through many powerful, glorious, miraculous works. The 10 plagues, right? And God said, I will bring these plagues on Egypt so that the world may know that I am Yahweh and see my power. And of course, all those plagues then climaxed in the final and 10th plague, that plague of the taking of the firstborn. And Israel was passed over because of the blood of the Lamb. Exodus chapter 13, God led Israel out of Egypt to the Red Sea by the hand of Moses, and powerfully and miraculously, God destroyed Egypt under the waves of the Red Sea, even before they could fully pursue them, and enabled Israel to cross the Red Sea in safety and on dry land. In Exodus 15 through 31, God provided a song of victory. God provided water for them in the wilderness. God provided bread from heaven. God provided more military victory. God provided assistance for Moses by the counsel of his father-in-law, Jethro. God provided his law. God provided plans for the tabernacle, the place where God would uniquely, personally meet with Israel, where Moses would talk to God face to face as a man talks to his friends. And God provided instructions for the priests who would oversee their worship in that tabernacle. Exodus 2 through 31. What a miraculous, glorious, powerful story of redemption from slavery. Then Exodus 32. What happens in Exodus 32? Israel turns to idolatry and worships the image of a calf. The idea they got from the gods of Egypt, with whom they had been in slavery. Exodus 32 and verse 8 says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is God informing Moses of what the people had done. I know you and I sometimes look at these stories of Israel and like, how could they have possibly behaved in such ways? But this Old Testament account of the people of God so quickly, God said, turning from him after he had delivered them from Egypt was being relived right here in the letter of Galatians. Notice the text. I am astonished that you are what? So quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ. The Apostle Paul opens this section of Galatians with a phrase that very well may be an allusion to Exodus 32:8. So quickly. These Galatian people had recently received from the Apostle Paul the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. They received it with full hearts. You remember, we read the story there in the accounts in Acts. They had received salvation by grace, not by works, by faith in Christ alone. And now, so quickly turning from it to another message that, as Paul says, was not even a true gospel at all. Not a gospel at all. And it's this very situation that caused the Apostle Paul to open this letter so differently than he did any other New Testament letter that he'd written. What do we think of when we remember Paul's letters He always opens his letters with overflowing words of thanksgiving to God, doesn't he? We love those sections. Thank God for your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And he goes on just overflowing with joy. There's no prayer of thanksgiving here. There's no praise for the work of God among these people. Not in this letter. There's no prayer for continuing progress among them. Paul immediately moves into an urgent rebuke of what I want you to remember as gospel desertion. Let's get that phrase in our minds, shall we? I'm astonished you are so quickly deserting him. There's two things that will come up in this text that we're going to say these, and I want you to know what I mean by them. Gospel desertion, falling away from Christ and simple faith in Christ, dependence on his grace for salvation. Gospel desertion. And gospel desertions happens through gospel distortion. There are those who want to what? Distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who change the gospel in some way. Paul is addressing these two elements with great spiritual urgency. Gospel desertion, gospel distortion. And so therefore, in this section of verses 6 through 8, I'd like to present it to us this way. Paul shows the Galatians the anatomy of their gospel desertion. But why would he do that? Why does he want you to see the parts of it? Why does he want these people to do that? Because if they could see it for what it is, they would be deeply disturbed by what he reveals to them. And then turn back to the purity of the gospel in Christ. I want you to notice something here that is, I think, precious in a way. Their gospel desertion, Paul does not see their gospel desertion as already a completed action. That's why he's writing this letter, right? It's in process. That's why he says, I am writing to you. I'm astonished that you are so quickly, you are deserting him and turning. You are in the process. This is a present verb. It's ongoing at the moment. And so Paul is writing them with hope that they can be prevented from actual final apostasy. Do you know anyone that is in the process of gospel desertion? Are you? Think about that. Are you considering moving away from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, this text is for us in that way. And so he longs. The Apostle Paul is writing this section with great love. He longs with great love for these precious Galatians of his so that they may be stopped mid-desertion and returned to walking in step with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here is the main idea that I want to present to us today as we consider Paul's letter, Paul's section here, by the working of the Holy Spirit. I always like to, in our main concept, I always like to point us to the enablement of God, right? I'm sure you've noticed that, because how can I exhort us to anything if we don't have the Holy Spirit to work it out in us? By the working of the Holy Spirit, let the anatomy of gospel desertion so disturb us that we're driven to return and remain faithful to the gospel. So what aspects of gospel desertion does Paul reveal in these verses so that we would be driven to remain faithful to Christ and the gospel and so disturbed by it? I hope this text disturbs us and reveals to us even the aspects in our own hearts that may lead us, that may tempt us to gospel desertion, and the Lord Jesus, his Spirit, would remove those from us. Number one, I'll call it the astonishment of gospel desertion. That's the title that I've given to this message, simply the word astonishing. This should astonish us. I am astonished. I'm shocked. I am confounded, Paul says, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ. What is so astonishing about gospel desertion? The first thing you can see under that first point in your outlines is that gospel desertion is astonishing because it's personal. You know how we say that to one another? You're taking this personal. You know, there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ takes this personal. And we should see it that way. Look at what it says here. You're not just deserting a message. You're not just deserting a way of thinking. You're not just deserting a book that you no longer deem to be true. What does Paul say they're doing? We are deserting what? Him who called you. It's so interesting. We come to the letter of Galatians and we talk much about the gospel, and rightly so, but sometimes we only see the gospel as a message. But how can you separate God? How can you separate the Lord Jesus Christ from that message? God is the gospel. Christ in his life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension and return is the gospel. So when you desert the gospel, you desert him. Him who called you. Think how, can I call it this? Spiritual insanity. This comes across this way. This is spiritual insanity. Think about who you were, who I was before God the Father called us into Jesus Christ. We were dead in our sins. We were dead spiritually. We were damned. We deserved the wrath of God. This is our condition apart from Christ. As dead as Lazarus was in the tombs, so were we spiritually. Under the wrath of God. We were depraved. Every aspect of our being was ruined by the presence of sin. We were destroyed by that sin. And we were desperate. There was nothing that we could do to pull ourselves up and come out of such a condition. And in that very condition, what happened? He called you. As Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth, and he who was bound came forth, so did we. This call is not just some phone call, right? We use the word call like a phone call, like, hey, I'm going to give you an invitation to come whenever you feel like it. That's not what Paul means when he says called you. Him who called you. This call is a powerful movement of God to transfer you from one sphere of existence into another completely. God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, powerfully summoned you to life, to spiritually see and hear and breathe and come and follow him and enjoy him and bring him glory. To be called, you just, it's a wonderful word to trace. You just trace it through the New Testament, and you'll see that to be called means to experience the gospel of the cross for you as the wisdom and power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. To be able to see it that way, because it is in truth. But to look at the word of the cross, how many of you have looked at the word of the cross, thinking through those truths for your own soul and looked back at them and said, wow, it answers everything. It is the wisdom of God. This is this message, this truth. The word of the cross is not a human invention, nor could it be. This is the power of God to my heart. To be called is to belong to Jesus Christ. To be his child, his slave, his servant, Romans 1:6. It is to be called to be loved by God and set apart to God, Romans 1:7. It is to be called means to be invited and summoned into his loving purposes. Transformation in Christ's image. So that in everything you may experience from day to day, you are being formed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and that in everything God is for you, not against you, Romans 8. It's to be called his people, to be loved by God the Creator, to be his sons, to be his daughters, to be his people, to be called into the peace of Christ, so that you know God and you are no longer enemies, you are friends. You are his, and to be called away from conflict even with one another, to be called in the peace of Christ, with the body of Christ, Colossians 3:15. It's to be called into the fellowship of his Son, that you have the Son in common with the Father and the Holy Spirit and the people of God. It's to be called to have Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Master, 1 Corinthians 1:9. It's to be called into endless and dependable, rock-solid hope, a hope that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, an inheritance of glory, eternal life with the family of God. To be in Christ and to anticipate in the new heaven and the new earth that you will reign with Christ and enjoy him forever, Ephesians 1:18. It's to be called to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. You were called, Paul says. We were called. We were called by the glorious grace and good saving God and Father. And now he says to them, and you're deserting him. All that, and you're out? That's insanity, isn't it? Why would you turn from that to this deceptive, destructive message? Gospel desertion is personal. You're deserting the person of God the Father who so kindly and powerfully called you to himself through Jesus Christ. You see it? Gospel desertion is astounding because it's personal. But also, gospel desertion is astonishing because it is rejecting the grace of Christ for the works of man. That's still spiritual insanity. Look what he says here. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Think about the preciousness of grace with me for a few moments. We were all guilty. Do we like to feel guilty? Do we like to be guilty? What is that? It's having the weight of the law crushing down upon you and your conscience, declaring to you, you are a lawbreaker. You have failed. You don't measure up. You've fallen short. Yes, that's who we were. That's who we are. And with that comes great shame under that failure. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Sinned against the law of God. The first things that he felt were guilt and shame and fear. So he went and hid. And what did he do after that? He clothed himself. I mean, this is the natural response of human beings to feeling fear and guilt and shame. We try to hide and we try to cover ourselves with our own doing, with some pretense. And we were utterly unable, under the demand of God's law, to perform. How could we? How could we keep the law? We were fearful. You remember feeling afraid of God's judgment? Remember that fear? Under the weight and the pressure and the demand of the law, knowing that the law demands death, eternal death to all who are lawbreakers, that's a fearful place to be. Terrifying. And you came to realize, if God doesn't give it by grace, I don't have hope. Remember that? And then what? What were you given? Grace, a gift, the declaration of God's righteousness over you because of Christ. No more works to perform. Christ worked for you. Nothing to do to try to offload your own punishment, to somehow afflict yourself in some way. No, Christ. Christ was punished in your place. And God says those precious words, by grace you are saved. Through faith. Really? Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. All who come to me, I will never cast out. Words of grace. We sing of them constantly. His robes for mine. Right? I have his robes and he took mine. Was given the death I deserve and I was given the life he earned. Why would we turn from that? Back to human works? That can't be right. It has to be some sort of deep deception. Right from the gospel of Acts 20:24, where Paul says he preached to these Ephesians the gospel of the grace of God, to the false message of Ephesians or of Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, where these gospel distorters were coming in and saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the discussion in Acts 15. Who wants to go back under the weight of the law, the crushing condemnation of God's law? Okay, salvation by works. Then we are all hopeless. You know, these folks still believed in Christ, but they also believed that you must complete what Christ began and sustain that saving work by your cooperating work. That is deadly doctrine. You'll never do it. If you're going to try to add your work to Christ's work, you're going to have to keep the whole law then. Christ's work plus your work. Christ's work is incomplete. You must finish it. Paul writes, and we'll get there in Ephesians or Galatians chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he's obligated then to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from what? Grace. Is that what we want? Wow, Paul. I'm astonished, Paul says. You're so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ. What spiritual insanity is it to go back to the tyranny, slavery, and death of law-keeping from the precious grace of Christ? Gospel desertion is astonishing because it can happen quickly. You see that? We talked about that. It's the illustration of the Israelites. We're just like them. So quickly. It wasn't long ago that Paul had brought the gospel message to this church, to this area of southern Galatia. He preached them. They received it. And then they're running after a false gospel. It can happen quickly. Gospel desertion is astonishing because, finally, here in point one, there is no other gospel. That's, again, where else do you go then? It may seem that you are turning to a different gospel, Paul would say. Right? You're turning to a different, another gospel, but he immediately follows that phrase up with what? Not that there is another one. There isn't another one. There isn't another gospel. How many gospels are there? How many ways of salvation are there? There's one. That's it. There's no other gospel. There's no other good news that can save. Everything else is counterfeit. There are messages that may sound similar, but it's not the gospel. There's distortion. There isn't, it's not, God doesn't come to us as human beings and say to us, which way would you like to enter eternal life? You have option A, B, and C. It's not the way it is it? There's only A, the gospel. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except. No one come. That, listen to the power of that final statement for the exclusivity of Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or Acts 4:12. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Or 1 Timothy 2:5-6. There is one God and one mediator. That's it. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We can't add mediators. Dangerous to add mediators between us and God. There's only one. If you desert this one and only true gospel, you have nothing else to turn to. Do you remember the interchange between Jesus and Peter, the end of John chapter 6? John, or Jesus had had fed 20,000 people miraculously. And he used that as an illustration of receiving the bread of life. And he said, I'm the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have life. And of course, he wasn't speaking literally as if he was inviting his followers to become cannibals. He was inviting them to, by faith, receive Christ's death on the cross as the only way to life with God. And he explained that. The words that I speak are, they're not flesh. The flesh is no hope at all. These are words of spirit and life. And he said these things, and the crowd heard it, and his many disciples began leaving him, and leaving him, and leaving him. They didn't want that. They didn't want that message, that way of salvation. And he was down to 12 by the end of chapter 6. And he turns to them and he says, will you leave me too? And Peter looks at him and he says, what? Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You believe that? You only. Jesus only has the words of eternal life. You know, this word deserting is used in various contexts throughout the Greek language, and often it's used in a military context for deserters. Deserters, those who desert the fight, those who revolt even against the fight, those who change sides, what we would call traitors, turncoats, like Benedict Arnold in the Revolutionary War. You know the story. His name has become the title for someone who's a traitor. You're a Benedict Arnold. And in the end, both sides turned against him, right? Or how about like Judas? Judas. Those who take the way of Judas come to the same end, don't they? Deserters. Gospel desertion. If we turn from the gospel of Christ, there's nothing left to turn to for salvation, dear ones. Will you take that to heart today? That's what Paul would have us take to heart. And so by the working of the Holy Spirit, let's let the anatomy of gospel desertion so disturb us that we're driven to remain, to return if need be, and remain faithful to the gospel. So number one, we have the astonishment of gospel desertion. Number two, let's look in this text and see the catalyst. What precipitates gospel desertion? This is number seven. Or verse 7, number 2, verse 7. But there are some, starting right here, there are some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. What is often the catalyst for gospel desertion is people who want to trouble the church. Some want to trouble you. What does that mean? They want to shake you up internally. They want to stir you up. They want to cause inward commotion. Inward commotion. How do they do that? Well, they do it by stirring up doubts in your heart. What's actually true about the gospel? Do I actually belong to Christ or don't I? They do it by fear. Have I been taught, or have I been believing something that isn't true? Is there something that I should have known or believed or done? Maybe I haven't done enough, or haven't done or said something well enough to be accepted by God. You can read about this gospel troubling. I'm going to give you a text, and you can read about it, and we'll refer to it throughout our study of Galatians. But it's Acts 15, 1 through 29. That gives this account of people prescribing an addition to the gospel of law-keeping that troubled the church, confused people, caused people to fear. In fact, Acts chapter 15 in verse 24 has similar words. It says there, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Troubling people. You again look at chapter 15, verse 1 of Acts, but some came down from Judea. We're teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wait, what? That's troubling. Those who trouble you would lead you into an endless and impossible self-analysis, evaluating to find something qualifying, something acceptable, something meriting the saving grace of God, prescribing for salvation something that God did not prescribe. Isn't that troubling? When that happens, it's troubling. Your conscience can be spun around and disturbed. How do they trouble you? How do they do that? By distorting the gospel. You see, the worst enemies of the church are not those outside the church. Do we realize that? Can we take that to heart? They're not outside the church. Those who come into the church and trouble it by distorting the gospel from within. Look again at Acts, but go to 20, Acts chapter 20. I think we have to realize this. It's not an effort to try to make us all suspicious of each other, but to have an appropriate wariness of the possibility of gospel distortion coming from right inside the church. Because that's where it comes from. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20, look at verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to whom? To yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, he says to the Ephesian elders, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That's what we need, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Some trouble you. That's the catalyst of gospel desertion. And they trouble you by distorting the gospel. Some distort the gospel. They twist it. They change it. They pervert it. They turn it into something that isn't the gospel at all. They add to it. They take away from it. We have to understand something here. We must understand that no distortion of the Christian gospel is devoid of truth. It's always a mixture. In fact, it's probably always mostly truth. And what is added to it is deadly error. No distortion of the Christian gospel completely removes and substitutes Christ with something else entirely. It simply adds to Christ or changes the nature or work of Christ in some way. I remember as a young Christian, even as a teenager, thinking that there were some, you know, groups that say, we're a church, and yet they taught salvation only by works. And then I came to find out that's not what they teach. It's always Christ plus works. Now that's more deceptive. It's never works all by itself. They don't remove Christ. Well, you can't. They couldn't do that and get away with it, right? But it's Christ plus works. It adds to Christ or changes the nature or work of Christ in some way. Those who wish to trouble the church from within distort the scriptures in order to distort the gospel. They exercise a distorted interpretation of the scriptures in order to introduce their distorted gospel. We'll talk more later in weeks ahead about the scriptural distortion that these gospel distorters used to promote their false teaching. They misinterpreted Old Testament. Not for today, though. So what gospel distortions are you aware of? Think about that for a moment. What ones do you know of? What are kind of the main distortions of the gospel? How about this one? Human beings are good at heart. That is one of the frontline gospel distortions. What does that do? That allows people then to believe that we will do what is right if given the right information and opportunity. Human beings just need the right information and right opportunity, and they'll do the right thing. And therefore, how does that inform the gospel? That informs the gospel by saying we're able now to merit a right standing before God. So it's a distortion of human nature and a distortion of our true condition and need for grace, you see? Or here's another one. Jesus Christ was born and lived and died and rose again merely to provide us with a moral and loving example to follow, to show us how to walk the path to God. I've heard this over and again. What is that? Well, it's a distortion of the cross. It's a distortion of saying that the cross, the primary purpose of the cross, was substitutionary atonement. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but imputed them to Christ and made the sinless one become sin for us. I don't want to talk about that. Christ just becomes an example. That's a distortion of the gospel. Or how about this one? Christ died to wash away our original sin and to make it possible for us to then earn righteousness with God. There's religious groups that teach that. Christ's death just removes original sin. As long as you're baptized, the sin is then washed away. And now it's up to you to keep going and keep up with works and religious acts and moral duties and so on to earn righteousness with God. That is a gospel distortion. What does it do? It causes the cross to be deficient, incapable of cleansing a soul from sin and the punishment of sin, past, present, and future sin. Jesus Christ's cross is not enough. It's a gospel distortion. Or we might say this, here's another one. In order to receive salvation through Christ, one must repent and believe and be baptized, all three, before one is cleansed and filled with the Holy Spirit. So now I'm adding a religious ceremony to faith. There's churches in our community that teach this. I heard one man from one church tell me, being saved is like turning the combination on a padlock. First you have to believe, then you turn it over to repentance, and then you turn it back over to baptism, and God lets you in. That's what he told me. That's what he believed. And he said, and you can lose all that. You can become unsaved, and if you do, you turn the combination again, and God will let you back in. Dear ones, that is not funny. That's damning. That's damning. That's adding something to Christ. And there's droves of people being swept into such things because it makes us feel better about ourselves. It makes us secure in something we do rather than in Christ alone, and give all glory to him. We might say, in order to avoid losing your righteous standing before God, in order to remain in the grace of God, you must continue to exercise specific spiritual and religious rites and activities, good works, prayers, giving, fasts, confession, readings, communion, church attendance, etc., 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 however many things people can think up. It's a distortion of the power of God to save and justify, and the faithfulness of God and his promise to save all who trust in Christ. Period. The possibilities of gospel distortion is endless. But it won't remove Christ. It will add to him. or take away from him. I want you to see this. This is the catalyst of gospel desertion. Some who want to distort the gospel, some who trouble you. But I want you to notice one word here. Those who want to distort the gospel. Gospel distortion is not accidental. No, there. So I want us to, two things with this. One, there are some times where we as believers may slip up in our words, and someone might tell us, you know, there's a true way to say this, and the way you said it is misleading. So please make that correction. That's not what we're talking about today. Okay, please understand that. Those who distort the gospel want to. They do it on purpose. If you could see this in the original language, there's a word there. It's not just, we can tend to just rush over and say, and want to distort the gospel of Christ and focus quickly on distortion. But there is another word that says, this is their intention. It's there. It's their purpose. They resolve to do this. They have a purpose and determination behind their distortion of the gospel. And this word even indicates that they may even take delight or pleasure in doing so. We underestimate the deceptiveness and the hatred of Satan. He hates people. He hates everyone who reflects the image of God. And that's every human being. And he wants to destroy the image of God because he hates God so much. And how does he do it? By planting people who distort the gospel and want to. In fact, the Apostle Paul takes time in this letter to show the motives of these people. Look at it with me. They want to distort the gospel. Look at verse 10. We're going to come to it in just a moment. But he says here, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? What is one of the motives of a gospel distorter is seeking the approval of man. They want to please people. Look at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Apparently these want to enslave others. Freedom in Christ is threatening to one who wants to distort the gospel. Therefore, they desire to create a spiritual system where they are in control and are needed and admired as the source of spiritual aid and assurance. And they put laws on you to bring that about. They want recognition. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Verse 17, chapter 4. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Does that verse put chills in your spine? Goodness. They want recognition. They flatter and make much of other people so that they will be made much of by those that they have made much of. And in doing so, they shut them out of God's grace by inviting them to rely upon themselves and on works instead of Christ alone. They want recognition. Chapter 6, verse 12. 6 and 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Got two motives there. They're related, though. They want to make a good showing of religiosity, all of their religious performances, and they want to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. And in verse 13, even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they might boast in your flesh. They want to boast in their converts, in a large following. That's what they want. So by looking at these motivations that Paul takes us through in this letter, what do you suppose is at the center of gospel distortion? Isn't it the praise of people? The glory that comes from man? Oh, how Jesus spoke of that in the Gospel of John. He told the Pharisees, you cannot believe because you seek one another's praise. He said, it says in the Gospel of John in chapter 12 that they would not believe because they sought the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. We'll discuss this motive more when we come to verse 10. But just see this. What's the catalyst of gospel desertion? People who want to trouble the church and do so by destroying or distorting the gospel of Christ. And they have intent to do just that. And so, by the working of the Holy Spirit, let the anatomy of gospel desertion so disturb us that we're driven to return and remain faithful to the gospel. Number three this morning, a response to and the result of the gospel desertion. I think both are really there. This should be our response, should be Paul's response to gospel desertions and gospel distorting. But it is the result of it, regardless. Verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. What should be our response to gospel distortion? What will happen to the one who troubles the church and the followers who desert the gospel? What if the person doing so purports to be an apostle? What if the person doing so purports to be an angel from heaven? Are there any religious groups in our community even that talk about an angel delivering messages? Whether the person bringing the distorted non-gospel is, like Paul said, we, meaning himself and other apostles, or an angel from heaven even, or down here it says anyone, if anyone is preaching this message, or if it's a message contrary to the one that the Galatians first received, right? The one we preached to you, Paul says, or the one you received from us. Then Paul declares, let that one be accursed. This is, in a sense, what should be declared to someone in response to their distorted message. And this is what should be understood as the result of passing on or embracing this distorted message. Let them be accursed. What does that mean? Let him be accursed. Is this just an emotional counterattack? Paul's upset. You know, and he's like, let them be accursed. Is he cussing and swearing at them as people would today? Or does this term only refer to church discipline? No. This is literally a term. This word, accursed, this is literally a term that refers to final and eternal judgment, condemnation, punishment meted out by God Himself. What Paul means by let him be accursed, I think, is explained in even 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10, it says this, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay you, or to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those, here, listen to this phrase, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What will be their outcome? Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. That's terrifying, is it not? That those who would afflict the church with a false gospel and therefore do not obey the gospel would suffer a punishment that Paul here describes as eternal and destruction, a punishment that is away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might? That's no hyperbole from Paul. That's no mere over-the-top, angry, uncontrolled outburst. This is not Paul even expressing some personal animosity toward a rival teacher. We know Paul isn't like that. He says in Philippians chapter 1, when even he was in prison, and there was someone preaching who was gathering his own followers, Paul said whether they preach even of selfish ambition or lovingly, if they preach the gospel, I rejoice. He's like John the Baptist when his followers went to Jesus. Said, I'm just the bridegroom here to rejoice if people come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, we know Paul isn't expressing some personal animosity about this because he includes himself. He includes himself as the rightful object of this condemnation if he were to distort the gospel himself. This is a universal statement. We, anyone, let him be accursed. Even if a teacher appeals to the word of God to defend his false gospel, and of course, that could only come from the word wrongly interpreted, if the gospel is different, distorted from that which Jesus and the apostles and Paul taught, we're to reject it, and its proponents are to be condemned. That's the rightful condemnation. That's the definite result of professing and passing on a message that does not save, a distortion of the gospel. This is part of the anatomy of gospel desertion that Paul wants to cause us to be repulsed by. Do you feel that? And Paul's emphatic here. Have you ever seen Paul so emphatic? Look at this. Two verses, one right after another, saying the same thing. And not only that, he is saying that he's saying the same thing. You can't get any more emphatic. He is, can we say, emphatically emphatic here. Notice the level of his emphasis in these. Not only is he emphasizing this condemnation by repeating himself one verse, he's also drawing attention to his emphatic repetition by stating his emphatic repetition in repetitious, emphatic words. He said, I said this before, and now I say it again. And that's exactly what he's doing. What else can Paul write to circle this and underscore it? And what's behind all that from Paul? What's behind all that? He has such an intense love for God and his glory through the message of the gospel and for these precious Galatian souls that he is setting forth for them the strongest words that he can possibly put down on paper, words that would be accompanied by power and conviction in the Holy Spirit, so that by God's grace they would be snatched from the fire. That's Paul's intent. Parents, you love your children, don't you? And how often do we warn them of earthly dangers that could bring great harm to them? Do we ever repeat things? We do. We use words of repetition. Stories of loss are told to our children. Eye contact is made. Urgent pleas are offered. And all of this can come from a parent to a child regarding earthly dangers that accompany the use of such things as knives, stoves, fire, vehicles, electricity, lawnmowers, and so on, right? We've all had these wonderful talks with our children. Dear ones, how much more the danger which accompanies a distorted gospel? Are we that urgent with our children and one another and the world? We like to blur the differences when we're talking with people so that they're not offended by us pointing them out, don't we? No, we can't do that. We can say those things in love, can't we? Especially if the differences are damning. It's not worth it. It's not worth it, dear ones. Paul says, let him be accursed. It's an appropriate warning and call to remain faithful to the gospel, because let him be accursed will be the final retribution from the mouth of Jesus Christ on the day of judgment if no repentance and return of the truth is made. By the working of the Holy Spirit, let the anatomy of gospel desertion so disturb us that we're driven to return and remain faithful to the gospel. One more verse, dear ones. Number 4, the motive of gospel desertion. And I have to say, this is the point that comes closest to our hearts. Paul concludes this section by writing, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Read, slave. It's the word for slave in the New Testament, doulos. I would not then be a slave of Christ. What motive lies at the heart of the one who distorts or deserts the true gospel of Christ? What even lies at the heart of the one who remains faithful to the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul has shown us that those who distort the gospel, we already know this, we looked at the verses, they want human approval, chapter 1, verse 10. They want to enslave others, chapter 2, 4, and 5. They want to be made much of, so they make much of others in order that those would make much of them, chapter 4, verse 17. They want to make a good showing of religiosity for the praise of men, chapter 6, verse 12. They want to avoid the persecution of the cross, chapter 6, verse 12. They want not to suffer for the message of the gospel. They want to boast in converts in a large following, chapter 6, verse 13. The one who distorts the gospel seeks the approval of man rather than the approval of God. Can we take this to heart, please? Therefore, in order to get the approval of man, they try, they strive, they seek to please people. We've heard this phrase, right? They want to tickle ears. They recraft the gospel message to make it a message that is pleasing to the natural fleshly mind of man. And how might they do that? They change the truth of human depravity and inability to human goodness and ability to participate in one's own salvation through keeping the law for one's righteousness. They change the truth that Christ went to the cross to deal with human sinfulness and appease the just wrath of God to Christ lived and died to provide us with a moral example, and so on. We've talked about this. They change the truth of faith and repentance to faith plus works and works and works and works. Now, this pursuit of pleasing other people, see how it says it? Am I now seeking the approval of man? Am I trying to please man? This business of pleasing other people can at times be a bit challenging for us fallen humans to handle. Pleasing people. Especially when you have a verse like Romans 15, 1 through 3, where it says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build them up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Wait a minute. Am I supposed to please people or am I supposed to not please people? This sounds a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? Okay, well, here would be Paul's answer. These here in verse 10, it's the same word, by the way. Right? Same word there in Galatians 1:10 as you find in Romans 15, 1 through 3. This pleasing of people has a motive. Pleasing so that I can get approval from people. I please people in order to get something in return. That is the pleasing of people that Paul condemns. Boy, doesn't that mix in our motives all the time? I'm going to do something good that God commands for you in hopes that I will have something in return from you for myself. Romans chapter 15, Paul says the pleasing of others there is for their good, to build them up. You see the difference? I can please people to, in Christ, do them good, which would mean to give them the true gospel so that they can be built up. But as soon as I begin to please them for something for myself, to get their approval, then that pleasing others is dangerous. And that motive then bleeds into the heart of the one who receives the message of the distorted gospel as well. They want to be accepted. They want to be affirmed. They want to be praised by maybe the religious teachers. And so they say, well, if I do these things in addition to Christ, I'll please people and get the approval I want. Pleasing people in order to gain their praise is a deadly and deceptive motive, dear ones. Can you identify it in your heart? Have you looked for it? I think we would all find it there. All of us. It is at the heart of many human sins. Many human sins. What does the Solomon tell us in Proverbs? The fear of man does what? It's a snare. The fear of man, what is that? It's either desire to avoid human pain and rejection, or it's a desire to gain human acceptance and approval. That's all in the spectrum of the fear of man. We struggle with that, don't we? It's right here in the heart. It's in all of our hearts. That's why it's probably the most common and numerous exhortation in the Scriptures. Fear not. Fear God. Paul reveals his own motive in the gospel here, his motive for gospel faithfulness, and his own motive in speaking to the Galatian church so passionately. Why would he say these things in verses 6 through 9? So passionately, lovingly, fearlessly. Paul only needed the approval or favor of one. And who was that? God. Am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Implication? God. I want God's favor. I want God's approval, Paul said. And how did he gain it? How could he gain it? By believing the true gospel of Jesus Christ and trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ for a righteous standing before God. Paul desired more than anything to have God's approval, and he knew that the only way to have God's approval was in Christ. So why would he ever give up the message upon which his faith rested that brought him that approval and favor with God? He had already tried the way of law-keeping and people-pleasing. Paul was an expert in that. Remember Philippians 3? He kept the law perfectly. He did what his teachers told him to do. I mean, he was a zealot. He had the praise of people. All the Pharisees, he was there. And he suffered the loss of it all so that he could gain Christ and be found in him with the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ alone, not the works of the law. You see, Paul was not bound. Paul was not about to abandon the only gospel and the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, he didn't desire to please in the least these people if pleasing men meant turning from Christ and the gospel. That he could not and would not do. Because he was what? Look at this. He was a slave of Christ. Dear ones, this is a powerful truth. He was bound to Christ in a sweet slavery. What is the gospel truth that frees us from the fear of man, that frees us from wanting to please people in order to gain their approval? What is the gospel truth? I am a slave of Christ. That's the truth. This was Paul's secret to gospel faithfulness, to his devotion to Christ, to pleasing Christ alone with fearless boldness, to being able to say and write true and loving and passionate statements like these verses. He was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, 2 Timothy 2:24, Titus 1:1, Paul, slave of Jesus Christ. He knows what it's like to be enslaved to sin and law and wrath. He'd been helplessly chained to his own depravity and destruction. Then what happened to Paul? He writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." He was a slave. "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. The King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now Paul was Christ's slave. Bought with the blood of Christ. Oh, how he loved that. I'm a slave. I'm bought with the blood. I'm bought by the love of Christ. I'm set apart for the service of Christ. He was not his own. His will was not his own. His words were not his own. His authority was not his own. His life was not his own. All was for Christ alone. He was a slave of Christ. Delightful for Paul's thought. Acts 20:24, "But I do not count my life of any value." Wow. That statement sets a person free from the slavery of other people. My life is of no value, nor is any precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Such freedom Paul had in the slavery to Jesus Christ. He wasn't enslaved to anyone. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, that he who died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again." Being Christ's slave filled Paul with a sense of love and gratitude and devotion and security and confidence and boldness. He said, 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul was wrapped up in a glorious, precious, sweet slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed nothing else. Paul had no desire to become disloyal to his master, who loved him and bought him and gave him service to do. This is why Paul was so passionate. He was a blood-bought slave of Christ for the glory of Christ. He was a blood-bought slave of Christ for the souls of men. Therefore, he was devoted to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and called the Galatian people to come back to gospel faithfulness with him. That's freedom, isn't it? Freedom. And so by the work of the Holy Spirit, may we too let the anatomy of gospel desertion so disturb us that we are driven to return and remain faithful to the gospel. In closing this morning, I want to share with you then two specific applications. You can see them in your notes. Number one, by the Spirit and the Word, let us guard our hearts from pleasing people in order to gain the praise of people. That's for us, right? We don't have to look outside the walls at another religious group to find this one. Pleasing people in order to gain the praise of people. This is a deceptive, enslaving, dangerous motive to live with because it is a motive that is common to man. The Bible calls this motive the fear of man. As I said, the two extremes of this motive are fearing harm or rejection from people on one hand and needing the love and acceptance of people on the other hand. We must realize, dear ones, that this motive, however right it seems and feels in the moment, has the power to lead us into all kinds of sin. It's true. This motive makes us vulnerable to being deceived by someone who speaks well of us and enslaved by the desires of someone from whom we feel we need love and acceptance. So, dear ones, guard your hearts against this motive because, as Paul has taught us, it has the potential to lead us into gospel distortion and desertion. You ask again, how can I guard my heart against this motive? And we've been talking about it by remembering that you are a blood-bought slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You live, dear ones, because your master died for you and rose again. You are righteous because your master has dressed you in his own righteousness and declared you holy. You are loved because your master loves you beyond dimension and comprehension. You're secure in your master's protection. That's what masters do. They protect those they love and to whom who belong to them. They are supplied. You're supplied in your master's provision. Your life, your will, your all belongs to him, and he will always seek your greatest good as he glorifies himself in you. Dear ones, sweet slavery to Christ sets us free from being enslaved to sin, to the world, to the flesh, to the devil, and any other human being. That's who you are in Christ. This truth will guard your heart from gospel desertion. May we hold this truth fast by the Spirit in the Word. How could we ever become disloyal to this Master who bought us and loves us? And second, by the Spirit and the Word, let us guard our hearts from wandering from the one and only gospel. We all know and love the song, Come Thou Fount, right? You know that verse, the third or fourth? It says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. What's the next phrase? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. Dear ones, we are bound to Christ in a sweet slavery. His goodness washes over us. His love constrains us. We are recipients of great grace. And we're yet prone to wander by thinking that we have some part to play, some work to do, some duty to perform in our own righteous standing before God. We're prone to wander by thinking and feeling that we can do something good, something moral, something spiritual, something religious to quiet our consciences from guilt or to make God happy with us again. But we must remember that we stand right and stay right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's only through Christ's sinless life and substitutionary death and powerful resurrection and faithful intercession in our behalf that we are declared and kept righteous, right? Forgiven, washed, beloved. That gospel is not only for unbelieving sinners who long to come to Christ and be justified. This gospel is for every believing sinner who desires to come to Christ in confession and cleansing for the 10,000th time. The gospel is for you. There's only one gospel for both sinner and saint. It is only by grace, no human merit allowed. It's only through faith, no human work allowed. It's only in Christ, no human participation allowed, that we are saved and kept. To turn from this gospel is to turn from all hope for salvation. To turn from this is to turn from Christ himself. And there is no other way than this gospel and this Savior. And so this morning, I'll just conclude by saying that if you're here today and you have not yet come to Christ for this salvation, come. You've heard the gospel. Transfer your trust from yourself completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he promises that all who come to him, he will never cast out. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. As I pray, I'll invite the men to come and join me for the Lord's Supper. Our Father caused us to have a great disgust for those things that lead to gospel desertion, even in our own hearts. And we tremble at them trembling before you. But may we delight in the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and delight in our sweet slavery to him. May it keep us and make us bold, make us joyful. Make us loyal. Make us devotional. Passionate. With the purity of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for buying us for yourself and causing us to reign with you. Can't wait till everything is fulfilled. What a glorious day that will be. And I pray for the one here, the one listening, who needs yet to come to Christ and leave off completely from trusting in themselves in any way to be right with you, and that they would trust wholly on Christ. Lean on him. He is worthy. He has done all the work. And may they rest in your promise. Believe it. You cannot lie. And all who rest in Christ alone will be saved. Oh God, you who justify the ungodly, what a Savior. We give you glory together this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.